Good morning. It's good to be with you again on a recorded video from Groveland Missionary Church. We welcome all who are watching today, and we are so thankful that we can be together in this form, and hopefully one of these days we'll get back together and be together live and in person with each other and fellowshipping with our Lord in that way as well. But welcome to all who are joining with us this morning. Like I said, I'm recording this ahead of time, and so it's being broadcast out to you, not live like last week. It was wonderful to have that singing and that music last week with Easter, but we're going to do something back to going to video again. And this morning, we're going to start a new series because Easter's over with, and we were studying the last words of Christ on the cross. But this week, we're going to start a new series of messages that will cover the spring and the first part of the summer. And we're going to take a look at the part of the Bible that doesn't get much attention many times. In fact, if I would ask you all listening out there, if you've ever heard a sermon on or Sunday school lesson on the minor prophets, how many would raise their hands? Most of you probably would say, no, I haven't heard too many messages on the prophets. Probably only a minor prophet you guys have probably heard of is Jonah and the big fish. And so that's the only minor prophet that many of you might have heard about. But if I asked you if you knew anything about the other 11 minor prophets, what would you say? Why is that? Why are these 12 books located at the end of the Old Testament the most overlooked of the Bible? Yet, when we look at these prophets, they have a tremendous message that are still needed even today. But let me get started at the beginning and ask you another question. When I say the words minor prophets, what comes to mind? What images come to your thoughts? You think of prophets as future predictions or end of the times or end of the world type of predictions. Sometimes when you think of prophets, you think of doom and gloom or only of God's judgments. And when you think of minor prophets, you think, oh, they must be unimportant or less than the other prophets. They're not needed as much as the other prophets. Well, I want to let you in on a little secret. The only reason why they're called minor prophets is because they're smaller than the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They just have less chapters in them. And so that's why they're called minor prophets. As for the rest, this is what author Philip Yancey used to think when he thought about the minor prophets. He says, in short, this is from the book, the Bible that Jesus read. In short, when I thought about the prophets at all, I had an image of fuzzy old men wagging their fingers at the world, the same image that has inspired countless caricatures in magazine cartoons. But after looking at them, far from my prior stereotype of fussy finger waggers, I found the prophets to be the most modern of writers imaginable. In chapter after chapter, they deal with the same things that hang like a cloud over our century. The silence of God, the economic disparity, injustice, war, the seemingly sovereignty of evil, the unrelieved suffering that afflicts our world. He goes on to say in the same book, on the one hand, the prophets describe the majestic power of God, who creates solar systems with a word and tosses empires like kindling sticks. On the other hand, they proclaim God's intimate, personal involvement with His chosen people and with individual human beings. Abraham Hirschfeld, one of the best Jewish interpreters of the prophets, says, God is raging in the prophets' words. It is a thought staggering and hardly comprehensible to any rational approach to the understanding of God, that the Creator of heaven and earth should care about how an obscure individual man behaves toward the poor and the orphans. Yet God does, and the prophets bear out that concern. And despite what many people think about the Old Testament and God, the God of the Old Testament being full of wrath and vengeance and punishment, the prophets chose quite the contrary. Because in the prophets, Yancey again says, God announces punishments with grief and sadness out of a broken heart. God hurts too, just as a human parent to punish his child. After every national tragedy, God promises to begin again. Each time, God promises never to give up and always to love them. So we're going to look at the Minor Prophets. And the first book of the Minor Prophets is a book called Hosea that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see in Hosea that God loves the world. And for my basic outline of the series on the Minor Prophets, I'm going to look at the man who wrote the book, the message he brings, and the morals that we can take to our daily lives. And so that's going to be kind of my outline as we go through these minor books of the or these minor prophet books in the Old Testament. So let's look at the man, Hosea. Hosea, there's very little known about this man. He's not mentioned outside of the book of Hosea in any other historical account. So the little we do know comes from the book itself. From the first verse, we see that his ministry comes at a critical time for the land of Israel. They are facing the consequences of being conquered by the world's strongest country at the time, Assyrians. Within Hosea's lifetime, this is exactly what happens. The Assyrians come in and conquer them. But most of his book talks about the need to repent so that way something like this would not happen. And like many of the prophets, God is going to use Hosea's life and in life situations as a message for the people. You see, God has done this with many other prophets in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah, for example, walked around the city of Jerusalem dressed as a prisoner to kind of be a display of what was going to happen. Jeremiah carried a yoke on his shoulders for several months to portray that bondage. Ezekiel acted like a little boy and kind of played war and kind of had little soldiers to knock down and to take over around the wall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel also was told to lay on certain sides of his body for a certain amount of time so that way it displayed how long they'd be in captivity. Well, God is going to have Hosea live out his life in his actions as well. Hosea was told to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, and who would later become an adulterous wife and to bear children, possibly with other men, by other men that she slept around with. And if you read through the first few chapters of Hosea, you read that she would in turn leave Hosea to marry another man. But after even that, Hosea was told by God to go back and buy back his own wife. This was not a normal thing for a man of God to do. Marry a prostitute? Redeem a wife who committed adultery? Love a wife who sleeps around and gets pregnant by other men? Raise children that were not his own? This was kind of scandalous, to say the least. This was not done in normal human or Hebrew life. All this was done, though, in order for God to get his message through to the Israelites, among whom Hosea was prophesying. They were action sermons. Sermons given via the actions and of men. So not only did God use this life message to get Israel's attention, but he also, in the book, we have different names that Hosea was supposed to name the children that Gomer gave birth to. Hosea was supposed to name his first son Jezreel. And Jezreel, in the Old Testament, was a famous city that everyone in Israel knew about. Jezreel was a place where King Ahab and King Jezebel used to live. And they were known in the Old Testament as one of the most wicked kings and queen in all of Israel. This was the king and queen that Isaiah, the prophet, confronted many times in 1 Kings. And they were assassinated in Jezreel in a historic bloodbath by Jeru. And he assassinated not only just the King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, but 42 of other people of the royal family, just in a bloodbath that God did not condone. It was just a historic bloodbath. And so when you thought of the city of Jezreel, you thought of a scene of wickedness and death. That was kind of the things that were brought to your mind. It'd be kind of the same thing for us in our historical context of murder and death to the city of Auschwitz, the famous Nazi concentration camp. That's what would be brought to their minds in the historic Jewish times. So Jezreel was a city of death and murder and outrageous wickedness because of it. Next came a daughter who Hosea was told to name Lo-Ruhamah. Now, lo in Hebrew means not. And Ramah is a form of the Hebrew word love. And so, how would you like to have a name like that? Not loved, or maybe unlovable was the name of this girl. A great name for a young lady. I'm unloved. I'm not loved. And so that was an unusual name as well. But his final child was called also Lo Ami. Lo again means not, and Ami means my people, my possession. Now this, you have to keep in mind, in the Jewish history at this time, being the people of God was something of great pride for the Jewish nation. They loved to be part of God's people, God's nation. So this name would carry with it the same sense of naming our children un-American. So how would you like to go around with that family? How would you like to, if someone would come up to that family and ask, me? You know, what's your name? Me? Well, my name is un-American. What? Well, you think that's bad? I have a sister, an older sister who's named Bastard Child. Why were you named that, they might ask. Well, our father is Hosea. You mean that crazy old coot who married the town whore? Hey, wait a second. Don't you guys have an older brother named Auschwitz concentration camp? And you'd have to say, yeah, he was named in honor of Hitler. Yeah, that's not normally done, is it? So why did Hosea name his children these horribly insulting names? Again, it was to send a living message to the children of Israel. They did not seem to be listening to God anymore. They did not seem to be following God and listening to his words that the prophets had said. So God wanted them to act it out, the prophets, to act out these messages in real life situations. And so what is the message of Hosea? It's three simple words. I love you. Now, as strange as this may seem, this is the message of Hosea. These three simple words are scattered throughout Hosea. Let me read a few of them. They're on the slides that you can read from Hosea. Hosea first says, so I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard cub, I will lurk in by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. The people of Samaria, again the Israelites, must bear the guilt because they have rebelled against God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground and their pregnant women ripped open. Hebrews 10 says this, but you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten fruit of deception. Because you have depended upon your own strength and on your many warriors, the royal battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shammah devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because of your wickedness is great. When the day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Again, Hebrews 5. Hear this, you priest. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O house, royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline them, all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel not hidden from me. Ephraim, you now have turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their fields, or now their moons, festivals, will devour them and their fields. Hosea 2, again, brings out this idea of love. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover your nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she has burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but she forgot me, declares the Lord. So you might be asking, I love you? That's what these verses portray? They sound more like doom and destruction. Well, you'd be wrong. You see, God is not punishing Israel to wipe them out in anger or frustration at them. God is trying to get their attention. He's trying to get them back on the right track. He wants them to turn and repent. This is the message starting throughout Hosea, starting with the first several chapters, showing love to a wife, even though, like the tribes of Israel, they have time and time turned their back upon God. You see, for the last 200 years, the northern tribes of Israel have been committing adultery, spiritual adultery. They had 20 kings in their history, and none of them followed the Lord. Instead, they got more and more wicked. God is reaching out to them. God is pleading with them in love with yet another prophet to say that I love you so much that I'm not going to destroy you forever. Here are some other verses in Hosea that you might see more fully as God's love. Hosea 11 says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called out of Egypt. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them in my arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted a yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Hosea 13. "But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You should acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I carried for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, though, they became proud and they forgot me." You see, all God was showing was kindness. And God showed his kindness to them, and Israel it was not enough for them. God is like a loving father reaching out to a rebellious child. Israel is the prodigal child of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard the phrase, either heard the phrase or used it yourself, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? It's usually said to a child who you're about ready to spank or give a consequence to, and you know, if you've said it yourself, that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And of course, a child doesn't believe that. The child only sees the punishment, sees the spanking coming to them. But you know, as a father or as a parent, how hard it is to spank a child because you love them so much. You love them so much that you don't want them to walk down the wrong path or do the wrong thing. You want them to realize what they did was wrong, and you want them to correct that wrong so they won't do that again. Well, this is the same way here. God is telling the Israelites that this punishment is not done in wrath. That God has every right to punish them with wrath. But he doesn't. This punishment was done in love. Again, Hosea 11 tells us the heart of God. "How can I give up you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All of my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." This is anguish that the Father is feeling, that God is feeling toward his people Israel. He wants to come and hold them, but they refuse to be held in his arms. Here's what I read about in a daily read. Let me read this to you. It was entitled "The Father's Anguish." It says, according to the prophet Hosea, this type of anguish God experiences over his rebellious people. He's a loving parent who coaxes his child to take the first steps, kisses away the hurts when they fall. God has shown his love for Israel, but the nation has walked away from him. They deserve to be abandoned by him, but God still loves the people of Israel and did not want the entire nation to be destroyed. And even though he eventually allowed Assyrians to capture them, he led thousands of former citizens of the northern kingdom of Israel to join the southern kingdom of Judah to participate in the return from the exile, as you can read about in 1 Chronicles 9. God still loves us when we sin. When he must chasten us, he does it reluctantly and with great anguish. His love will not permit him to leave us alone in our sins. You know, this is what the Old Testament's love is shown in the New Testament. It says in the New Testament, while we were yet sinners, worthy of God's full wrath for our sins, God showed his love to us. And he loves us in a way that he died for us. His love led him all the way to the cross that we celebrated last week. He loves us all the way to die for us while we were yet sinners. And this message of salvation is the message of salvation that Hosea preaches. Right from the beginning in chapter 1, right after Hosea tells how, or right after God tells Hosea how to name his children, remember them, unloved, bloody city, and un-American? God says this, yet the Israelites will not be like the sand of the, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. This recalls the blessing from Abraham that all his seed would be like the sands of the seashore. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Remember Jezreel, that city of destruction? Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Later on he'll say, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the veils from your lips. I will no longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant for her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those who I called not my people, you are my people. And I will say, they will say, you are my God. Essentially, he's saying, you people who are called lower Amani, not my people, will be called Amani again. Those who are called unloved are going to be called loved. And are going to be loved. And to you who are called a bloody place of murders, you'll be like the Garden of Eden. This is restoration. This is renewal. That those who God in his wrath said, hey, you're not my people anymore, I'm going to say, congratulations, you're now my children again. You who are not loved are now loved again. And you who are a deserted, bloody city of murder, you're like the Garden of Eden. This is the message of Hosea. So what's the moral of the story then? Well, it's what we see in the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the same moral that we celebrated last week, that Jesus came down to earth to save us, to restore us to God, just as he longed to restore the nation of Israel to himself. And he came and did it while we were yet sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. God loves us and wants us to return to him. And this is true today, just as it was true back in Hosea's day. You see, we live in a world today where it seems like maybe God's punishing us. Now, I'm not going to equate this pandemic that we're going through right now as God's judgment upon the world. But I can say that this is, might be one more way God is allowing His love to be shown to us through consequences, through punishment. One more way He says, wake up, return to Me, trust in Me, not in your own strength. You see, God will do everything in His power to draw us back to Him so that we can show love to Him as well. God's love as a parent to His children sometimes involves punishment to get our attention, to correct us, to rebuke us for what we've done wrong. But it hurts Him. It hurts Him when we don't rely upon Him. It gives Him great pain when we try to live our own lives in our own strength. It grieves God as a father, as a loving father, when we do not listen to His wise counsel and turn back to Him. Hosea 12:6 says, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Later on, in that same passage, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. That's what God wants. God wants us to, again, lean upon Him, to lean upon His everlasting arms, to return His love that He has poured out upon us already. So, we always need to remember, no matter how far that we've, or who we are, or how far we've fallen from God, that God still loves us. It may seem like God might be punishing us. It may seem like His wrath is being seen in the world with all these natural disasters, world pandemics, or war. But do not see them as God wanting to destroy us or to wipe us out because of our sins. Don't see them as ways of God to punish us because of anger or wrath. God loves sinners. God died for sinners. Why? They were still sinners. And He wants us to turn from our sinful ways and trust in Him. That's the message for us. That God loves each and every one of us as His child. He longs for us to come back to Him as a parent longs for his child to come back. And even though at times He has to, quote unquote, spank us, it is done out of love to bring us back into the path of following Him. So, remember this book of Hosea. A book not of wrath, but ultimately a love story between us and God, and a God who wants to love us even after we've done so many hurtful things against Him. He wants to forgive us and to have a right relationship with us. That's the message that God wants us to learn from Hosea. Thank you all for listening, and may God bless you.